You look back over a life and you see more. By God's grace, you get a little wisdom. And one of the things that I have learned in my life is that children tend to go to hell. I said, children tend to go to hell. That's the tendency. That's the direction they want to go. As water that rushes down a river, it's hard to keep the water upstream. Water tends to want to run downstream, so children tend to go to hell. And I've seen it in the lives of a lot of shallow Christians that I have known, relatives, friends, over the last 43 years of my life. Children tend to go to hell. And it really doesn't matter the denomination. You don't develop some kind of recipe. So there can't be recipes here. You can't say, well, every homeschooler I ever knew did a really great job and all their kids are going to heaven. No, children tend to go to hell. Now, getting children saved doesn't happen without a lot of hard work and a lot of hard faith. What do I mean by that? I mean that if you think that children are going to get saved without bringing the Word of God to those children, without pouring out your heart to them, without the warnings, the admonitions, the exhortations, the rebukes that come by means of the Word of God, without submission to church authority, without elders getting involved in their lives, without family worship, without the Psalms, without the discipleship, without the protection, if you think that you could just turn off all of those things and somehow you're going to make it to heaven and so will your children on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas, it ain't going to happen. It just ain't going to happen. The Word of God says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works within you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Of course, the sovereignty of God is behind every act of faithfulness. We know that. Nevertheless, you know, some folks come to me and say, you've been preaching your heart out to us about discipling our children, about raising daughters with a meek and quiet spirit, raising sons to be mighty warriors of God, shepherds, sacrificial lovers, being examples as fathers to our sons. You have exhorted us and exhorted us and exhorted us. All right, now, how many commandments do I have to keep if I'm going to get saved and get my children saved? Let's get this down. I want to know what it's going to take here. You say faith and works are a unity, so how many works do I have to do before I can say I have faith? How many talents do I have to produce for the kingdom of God, or how many works do I have before I'm assured of justification? What's wrong with this? This is wrong-headed thinking. This is just worldly thinking, brothers, because it completely ignores the idea of relationship. Now, I've used the example before, but if I am out in the back of my property splitting wood on a cold winter day and my strapping young son, 16 years of age, is up in the kitchen sipping hot chocolate while he's looking at Dad, who is wearing himself out in battle, by the way, I have a bad back. Okay, that's a data point here. I am throwing myself into this task of chopping wood, then of course I'm going to expect my son to come down and help me. Now, if my son comes down after I say, hey, son, look at me. You're up there. I'm down here. Come on down. My son comes down and says, Dad, why do I have to do this? Do I have to earn my sonship or my sonship with you? My answer to him would have to be, son, you're not earning sonship here. You're already my son. It's just that sons do this kind of thing. Sons don't sip hot chocolate when they've got the kind of muscles that you have, while dear old Dad is down in the back splitting the wood. Sons don't do that kind of thing. Now, he may work for an hour and come back to me and say, But Dad, how many logs do I have to split before I've earned your sonship? Do I have your love yet, Dad? Okay, I've gone an hour now. Do I have your love yet, Dad? What's my answer? Son, you're just not getting it, son. It's not how many commandments you have to keep. It's not how many logs you have to split. You're just supposed to be a son here. All right? You're just supposed to be a son. Now, what do sons do? Sons love dads. That's what sons do.
And up to now, son, you're really not splitting logs like a son. You're splitting logs like somebody's trying to earn sonship here. That's not sonny. But Dad, if I were a son, how many logs would a son split? Son, you still don't get it. Dads don't bother counting logs. We just don't count logs. We don't go out and say, well, it looks like you've split 102. We just don't bother doing that kind of stuff. Dads don't count, and neither do sons. Where's your heart in this, son? When you want to be out here with me splitting logs, when your heart is in it, then you're going to find it a delight. It'll be hard work, and you'll find delight in that hard work. And Dad will, as dads are like to do, challenge a son from time to time. Son, we've been out here 45 minutes. You want to go in. How about 10 more before we hit the hot chocolate? Can you do it, son? And because the dad knows the son, the dad has the right to challenge the son. Because that dad knows what that son can bear. It reminds us of the parable of the talents. You remember, the one hid his talent. The others gained more talents by investing it and risking the talents. But the one who didn't do much with it, he just buried the thing, comes back to the Lord and says, I knew that you were a hard man, reaping where you had not sown and gathering where you had not strawed. And I was afraid. And went and hid your talent in the earth. Lo, there, you have what is yours. And the Lord said unto him, you wicked and slothful servant, and he tossed him into hell for it. Now, what was the problem with this guy? Obviously, the problem is that he was afraid he was going to lose. So he didn't work. He didn't risk anything. But why was he so afraid? Because of his perception of the master. It was his relationship with the master that ultimately set his course in what he was going to do. He perceived his master to be a hard and an unreasonable master. And those who think that God is a hard and unreasonable master, that salvation is hard to be won, will not work and risk something for Christ. Because fundamentally, their faith in God as Savior is non-existent. That is, let me put it to you this way. People who won't work out their salvation in fear and trembling will not be saved. But people who perceive salvation as a hard thing will not work out their salvation in fear and trembling. Should my son be afraid that he will not be received by me? That I will not receive the logs that he splits for me? Are you always afraid that God will not receive your meager efforts? Is God a cruel master in your perception? Will he come back again and again and say, why didn't you do more for me? People will go to hell for perceiving God to be a cruel master. And because they see God as cruel, they will neglect to love Him enough to split a few logs for Him. Therefore, what we, as those of faith, will be to receive the salvation of God. To understand that God is a loving Savior. And His burden is light. Much lighter than any of the gods of the heathen will place upon you. And as you do these things, as you mortify your sins, as you embrace the commandments of God, you're going to know that God is smiling upon you with every blow of the axe. Even as we fathers love it when our sons are splitting the wood. And then from time to time, they can lay down the axe, go inside, and eat their bread with joy, and drink their hot chocolate with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you this day for your goodness to us, Yes, of course you expect us to act as sons. But dear God, so often our relationship with you is so crusty. We don't understand your goodness. We haven't seen your love. Our faith is far too weak. We confess to you our weakness this day. Our weak faith. Our reticence to risk and to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Dear God, we pray that you would forgive our sins, for you are good. And that is why you sent your Son to die for us. Now we take a moment to confess our own sins before God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, Mark chapter 1, I'm going to begin reading in verse 21 down through the end of the chapter. Now listen to the Word of God. And they went to the Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day, he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. He cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace, and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, they do obey him." And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. And at even when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased, and them that were possessed with devils, and all the city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many that were sick of divers diseases, and cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there prayed. And Simon and they that were with him followed after him. And when they found him, they said unto him, "All men seek for thee." And he said unto them, "Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth." And he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee, and cast out devils. There came a leper to him, beseeching him, and kneeling down to him, and saying unto him, "If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand, and touched him, and saith unto him, "I will, be thou clean." But as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. And he straightway charged him, and forthwith sent him away, and said unto him, "See thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them." But he went out and began to publish it much, and to blaze abroad the matter, insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in desert places, and they came to him from every quarter. This morning, I'd like to speak concerning Jesus Christ, a kind and mighty Savior. We find in this passage the authority of Christ juxtapositioned with his tender compassion. I want to bring those two things together for your consideration this morning. First, though, let's look at verse 21 and back up to 20. Remember, straightway he called them, that is John and James, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship after the hired servants and went after him. And they went into Capernaum. This is Jesus' first task, that is to disciple. Now, he discipled 12, one of whom was a devil, so 11, wound up sticking with the mission and truly being converted to a saving knowledge of Christ in this relationship that they had with him. But note that Jesus discipled these men. They went into Capernaum, where Jesus sat down and gave them good seminary training for 3 years. No, it doesn't say that. What did Jesus do with these men for 3 years? He taught them. He taught others while they were in His presence. He walked beside them. He healed. He ministered. He cast out demons. He did all of these things while they were there with Him. This is Jesus' method of discipleship. This is His method of seminary. Jesus is also focused on these men's character throughout this entire gospel message. You find many examples where Christ deals with them 1-on-12, 1-on-3, 1-on-1, and He points out their character issues, their pride. Seems to me that pride comes up more than anything else. Isn't that interesting? Seems to me that meekness is pretty important in discipleship. Very important in the discipling of future pastors and elders in the Church of Christ. But Jesus constantly is putting them in situations. There He is, walking on the water, calming the seas, challenging Peter to get out of the boat. This is seminary. This is seminary. Challenging their faith. Forming their character. This is what Jesus is focused on. He corrects them many times. He forces them into service right away, it seems. He's got them out doing the work themselves. He doesn't want them in the classroom too long. He wants them getting out and passing along the message of the gospel of the kingdom of God. He has them serving, feeding the 5,000. So Jesus is in the process of discipling His disciples. Understand, there are two things happening side by side. This is instructive for any elder or anybody who wants to disciple and be active in the ministry of the Church of Christ. And that is, at the same time we're speaking to the 300s and the 5,000s. We've had the opportunity to do this, and it's been a blessing to us. But next to us, side by side, are the men that work with us. And the discipleship and the accountability and the work that we put into the men that are speaking to the 5,000s with us is a core part of the ministry. Because remember, at some point, all 5,000 walk away. John chapter 6, they get offended with His words and they walk away. Jesus said, "Wow, I thought we had 5,000 in this area. Seems like we've cleaned out the place pretty well. 12 left, of which one of you is a devil." So, kind of weeded things down there. And that's fine. That's fine. Because the real core work is the work being done with the disciples in the ministry work itself. Do you see? There is work happening. There is ministry work and evangelism and discipleship happening while other disciples are there and integrated into the process. This is God's method of education. Now, the second point I need to make here is that Christ is never alone. You say, "Now, wait a minute. Wait a minute. That's right here somewhere. We just read it. Where's 35? There it is. I found it. It's verse 35. There He is. He departed and went into a solitary place." Now, wait a minute. There He's alone. No. No, read the next three words. "And there, pray." Jesus is never alone. And, you know, in our age, people seek a little time by themselves. You ever hear this? "I need to get away from it all. I need to get out and be by myself." Jesus didn't want to be by Himself. When He was effectively by Himself, as in other people were not there, He was engaged in prayer. It was to afford Him the opportunity for fellowship with His Heavenly Father. Christians don't live the life, the solitary life of the vagabond. Christians live the life of being with others, with our Heavenly Father, with our Lord Jesus Christ, and with others. In the ministry, sometimes I think we want to hole ourselves up into our studies and work on sermons all day long. This is a trap that we need to avoid. But also look in verse 38. I'm hitting a couple of different verses on this point. Then we're going to go back and work through the passage. Verse 38, Jesus says to His disciples, "Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, for therefore I came forth." Here is Jesus' stated purpose. He's a man on a mission. Jesus is focused in what he's doing. He's a man of great action. In fact, you find that he stayed up late at night healing and teaching, and then he gets up early in the morning. We're not told how early, 4 or 5 maybe in the morning, to get out there with his Heavenly Father. He needs to get tanked up and encouraged and get into conversation and meditation with his Heavenly Father. He spends that time, but he is focused on his ministry. And the purpose of his ministry is not to put on music services. It's not even to put together a better liturgy or to play movie clips. It's to preach. He wants to preach. It's not even to heal. Healing is something subsidiary. It's something that's supposed to support what he's really there to do. He says, I have come to preach the Word of God. I am come to preach. Now, even the Jesus film has been touted to have saved billions of people across the globe. I'll suggest to you that, you know, some of these films might pique a little interest, especially among tribes who rarely see a major motion picture. My guess is that's a pretty neat way to get people's attention. You know, I mean, maybe standing on your head and spitting wooden nickels would help, too. I don't know. But they're getting attention with the Jesus film. No question in my mind about that. I'm not even saying the Jesus film is totally worthless. But I am saying that the real focus of the ministry of the kingdom of God, as we touched on last week, is the preaching of the Word of God. Jesus is focused on preaching. He's driven. He's looking for every opportunity he can possibly find to preach the Word of God. And I'll challenge you, if you look back over the history of the Christian church over the past millennia, you're going to find that where there are reformations taking place, there's preaching happening. Period. And as long as there is no preaching or no interest in the preaching of God's Word, I'll suggest to you there are no reformations happening. If you've got people saying, I don't really want to hear much. Give me 20 minutes on a Sabbath day, a little devotional here, a little sermonette there. But when you've got people not interested in hearing the preaching of the Word of God, you've got people who aren't interested in the kingdom of God. When there are reformations taking place, John Calvin would preach 5-6 days a week, sometimes every day. George Whitefield was preaching constantly, preached some 50,000 sermons. And people would just flock to these places to hear these preachers go on for an hour or two at a time, sometimes every single day. It's amazing. Robert Murray M'Cheyne, same thing. When there was a great revival and reformation happening in Scotland, Murray M'Cheyne was doing preaching. We must bring the Word of God in message to the people around us. And that's why I would suggest we take every opportunity we can possibly find. Granted, we may not have a church building. That's okay. But if there are camps, if there are conferences, if there are seminars, if there are radio programs, if there are street corners out there, let's preach the Word of God. People have challenged me. I'm not sure radio works. I'm not sure how effective these conferences are. Well, you tell me where to preach. You go put some stump down there on 16th Avenue Mall, and you tell me to go down there and stand up and preach. If people will listen, I'll preach. I'll bring God's Word to them. Brothers, we need men who are consumed with this passion to bring the Word of God to people and for people to receive the Word of God. It was so encouraging to me during the camp that we'd have guys talking for 45 minutes to an hour at a time. Without exception, I have people coming up to me saying it should have been 2 hours, should have been three. I could have sat there and listened to more and more and more of this. Brothers and sisters, these are ears that are coming alive to the Word of God that want to be there, want to be receiving the Word of God and hopefully also applying it in their lives. This is the purpose of Jesus' ministry on earth, to preach the Word of God from town to town. Jesus is also authoritative. You'll find this in verses 23 right away at the synagogue. Runs into the man with the unclean spirit, the demon. Demon saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? We know who you are. You've come to destroy us. Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold your peace and come out of him. So here Jesus takes authority. Now, he rebukes the devil. We also read in Luke chapter 4, in the case where he heals Peter's mother-in-law from the fever, Jesus rebuked the fever. So Jesus is running around shouting orders at diseases and demons. Now, we read earlier that Jesus took authority, had great authority in His preaching, and people were amazed by this. They're also amazed at His taking charge, taking control of the situation, and just tossing demons out right and left, healing diseases. Get out of here! Now, let's look at what is happening with this casting out of demons in this passage. I think, number one, you have demons that are very active in a time where the kingdom of God is launched in this particular area of the world. Now, another reason why I think they were active is because you have a very shallow and compromised church here where leadership is a sham. Obvious from the sons of Sheba who were ripped to pieces by the demons. Remember the seven sons of Sheba? Ripped to pieces by these demons. These men obviously not filled by the Spirit of God. It takes men who are filled with the Spirit of God, who preach and live the Word of God, whose lives are characterized by fasting and prayer, who have the authority to cast out these spirits from hell. Don't underestimate the power of the Prince of Darkness. Don't underestimate how the devil himself can prevent the Church of Jesus Christ from rooting itself in Castle Rock, Colorado. We run up against principalities and powers. And I think as leaders in this church, the elders, the deacons, are sensitive to these things. They know when we're hitting the walls. They know when we're smelling the sulfur. They know when the spirit of division is coming up amongst us. Now, granted, a lot of times the devils appeal to the flesh. They do that. We're not denying the flesh here. And it bothers me sometimes that people emphasize the activity of Satan and demons and ignore what's happening in the flesh of men. It's sort of a blame-casting thing. Let's not do that. But let's also acknowledge that when God's people are suited up, they've got the helmets on, they've got the shoulder pads on, and they run out into the field, you're going to start hearing the other team come after you. That's just what happens. Now, if you stay on the bench, you're fine. But if you got your helmet on, and you're running down the field with all the other guys, you're going to hear the other field team coming after you. And that's what happens in this kingdom battle. The demons are known for their twisting of Scripture. Satan did that in the temptation of Christ. Wherever there's twisting of Scripture happening. And they do it ruthlessly. They do it such that sometimes they twist Scripture so much. Now, I've even had Christians come up to me and say, I've seen that Scripture, all of Scripture twisted so many times, I don't even bother using it anymore. I'm even afraid to even use the Word of God because I've seen it twisted so much. Yes! That's demonic! And that's precisely why you've got all of the denominations across America ripping the Church of Jesus Christ apart with all of their diverse doctrines. And by the way, 50,000 denominations can't all be right. Somebody's got to be wrong. Especially when half of them are saying A and the other half is saying not A. Okay? There's obviously deceptive theology is active. There are power politics that begin to play in civic and ecclesiastical realms. And these demons are very active. Jesus, therefore, takes authority over these demons. Number one, the first reason is because demons are in the way. Please understand that. They're in the way. In the way of the kingdom of God being rooted in the hearts and lives of the people in Galilee and Castle Rock. They're in the way. So Jesus casts them out to get them out of the way. By the way, headaches are in the way too. And we're going to look at that in just a moment. But the demons are distracting. They're distracting. They're usually divisive, always deceptive, and generally a pain in the rear all around. That's my own experience with demons. This is what they are. And they influence the people of God. But what does Jesus say to the demons? He says things like, get thee behind me, Satan. Get out of the way here. Or remember the apostles down in Philippi before they were arrested. Remember in Acts chapter 16, the whole problem there was a fortune teller who was obviously demon possessed. And this girl was following Peter around all the time and she kept yelling at him. Just bothering him, you know. It says, for many days. She was irritating them. She was getting in the way. These men are the servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. On and on and on. And Jesus, or Peter here, is saying, get out of the way. Go somewhere else. Can't you see we're busy trying to minister the gospel of Jesus? Get out of here. And this is one of the reasons why Jesus is casting out the devils. He's just plain old-fashioned getting them out of the way. Now here we also see the power of God implemented. Luke chapter 11 and verse 20 explains what happens in the casting out of demons. This is where the Pharisees came and said, by the power of Beelzebub, he's casting out the demons. Jesus explains, if I with the finger of God cast out devils, there it is. If I with the finger of God cast out the devils, and this is, you know, this idea that somehow Satan's got the upper hand on God, that's blasphemy. Anybody's teaching that, that's blasphemy. That undermines the basic sovereignty of God. God can do whatever He wants with His little finger. Just cast that demon out, cast that demon out, cast that demon out. We don't need these demons around here. By the power of God, Jesus says He casts out the demons. And He says, if that's happening, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. There it is. The time has come where God is no longer going to ignore this. God is dead set to establish a kingdom upon earth. And He's not going to let anything from hell, the demons, the Satan himself get in the way of this project. Jesus is going to establish His kingdom on earth. God is present. And the kingdom of God is going to come about. The demons are not going to get in the way. And then He says, when a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he is shall come upon him and overcome him, he takes from him all his armor, wherein he trusted, and divides his spoils. Jesus is binding the strong man, and he is about ready to rob his house. And that's what's been happening for the last 2,000 years. Granted, there are periods of time where there are great outposts of Satan's power in places where the gospel has not really affected. And that certainly was the case with John Payton on the island of Tanna and Aniwa. Satan had a realm there, but it didn't take long. It took a couple of years and some very dangerous, horrendous experiences for John Payton himself. But by God's grace, he established the Church of Christ on that island. And yet another citadel of Satan came down. Wherever God wants His kingdom to establish itself, the kingdom of Satan will come down. God is sovereign. And He takes authority over these demons. Also note that Jesus would not let the devils speak. It was critical. It's part of the devils getting in the way. They didn't want the devils telling people stuff. They wanted to shut them up. He said, shut them up. What do you mean? Well, what they would do is they would enter into people, and then they would use people's vocal cords and mouths to say what they wanted to say to other people. And Peter and Jesus and these other apostles didn't want this happening. What do I want? The demons themselves to be interrupting the transmission of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, you say, but some of them even said something that was truthful. Yes, they do. I know they do. Satan's been doing that from the very beginning. They say a little truth on the side, and then what do they do with it? They twist it. So the very next thing they do is twist it. Demons are known for the deception. They garble the message. And I believe that's the main purpose for demonic activity in and around the church. This is also one of the reasons why you have some demons that walk. Yes. Why not? Why not, I say? I've known many situations, or a number of situations, where you had people excommunicated from the Church of Christ. Inevitably, it's somebody who's been excommunicated. That's usually what happens. They've been disfellowshipped from the Church of Christ somewhere. And boy, the demons have a heyday. This is called in the Scripture the turning over to Satan. Oftentimes, they're possessed. I have heard people who have called me on the phone with a strange, raspy voice that I did not recognize, and they were people who had been excommunicated from churches that were very close to me. So I know this happens. But nevertheless, many of the detractors and dissenters on the web, I believe, have some of this foul, twisted ways of thinking, attitudes, hearts, all messed up in it. And we have to be very careful with it. With any of these blogs, I caution you. I've only read a little bit. Whenever I get into one of these, I can tell there's sulfur in the area. Don't read them. I've glossed it a little bit and said, okay, I'm out of here. I don't need this. I don't need these foul attitudes and these twisted perspectives. So may God deliver us from the demons that even now attack the church of Jesus Christ. Well, one of the things that we are challenged with is the intimidation of the divisive and the intimidation of the deceitful in the church of Christ. And sometimes I think we are intimidated. What does the Word of God say? Greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. One of the most encouraging stories you will ever read is the story of Patrick. And we don't have much from Patrick, but let me recommend to you Patrick's Confession. It's very short. It's only a short letter of about 5 pages long. But this man was a man who went into some of the most demonic areas the world has ever known, the area of Ireland. And it was utterly abandoned by any part of the known world. The Romans wouldn't even bother going there. Human sacrifice going on, demonic druids doing what they do. Horrific things. But God, by His grace, used... And you know what? There's only one word you can use to describe this man from the outset of his confessions. A humble man. God used probably the most humble man I have ever read. Of any of the great saints I have read in all of Christian history, I have never read one more humble than Patrick. Listen to this. I am one of those God has called and chosen to preach the good news, even in the most difficult times, to the very ends of the earth. I am one of those hunters and fishermen of souls, he says, would come. That was his message. That was his mission, to take the message of God's salvation to the very ends of the earth. He said he was rescued from direct death 12 times. 12 times. He said he had been in so many dangerous moments. He said, I couldn't even count them all. I don't have space to recall any of this in my letter. Just suffice it to say that every day was a struggle against the Romans, against the demons, against the slave traders, against the druids, against the chieftains. Every day he expected to be murdered, he said. Every single day. A day didn't go by that he didn't expect to be murdered, assaulted, or put into slavery. He says two things sustained him during all the years of his life in Ireland. The Spirit of God was in me to overcome these things. The Spirit of God. And over again, he says, God is totally sovereign. This is the most amazing story. He says, God is in total control of what's going on. He said, God foreknew everything that could or would happen. There were times when God warned him and saved his life. Now, evidently by his providence, God communicated something to him, but it saved his life a number of different times. What you find is not just a humility or a trust in God, but a man who preached the fear of Almighty God and His judgment. He was a man of great authority. He took authority over the demons, the false religions, and he cast down those ideas and those imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself in Ireland against the knowledge of God in Christ. A man of tremendous courage and tremendous bravery. Well, we are surrounded by evil ourselves. There's not a lot of difference between ourselves and Patrick. We are surrounded by the demons. We're surrounded by the false prophets and the deceit. And not unlike the period that Jesus worked in, a period of great spiritual decline, a period where there was tremendous deception and hypocrisy in the church of Jesus Christ. Yet in this time, Jesus took authority over the demons, and as I said, the sicknesses as well. The Lord healed Peter's mother-in-law so that, why? So that she could get up and minister to the folks. And by the way, Peter did the same thing with Dorcas. Remember, the church said, we need Dorcas. It's not time for her to go because there's still a few things we can think of for her to do. So they prayed to God, and God, by His grace, used Peter to raise Dorcas from the dead. Why? To serve the church of Jesus Christ. Again, the sicknesses, the headaches and the deaths and the demons sometimes get in the way of the kingdom agenda. And if they're getting in the way of the kingdom agenda, you go to God with it. You say, God, there's an agenda here. Now, I may not be completely omniscient in my understanding of, of what the kingdom needs, but it seems to me that the kingdom of God right now needs Dorcas. And we need a mother-in-law to minister to us. Jesus heals in situations like these. Well, even when Mrs. Rust, our dear sister, was ill, I can remember, you know, I prayed this prayer. I said, Lord, we need her for more time. Her family needs her. The grandchildren need her. Look at all the grandchildren. I saw a picture of all the grandchildren on the Fines wall. And I thought of the way she's ministered to this congregation already. And I thought, we need her for more time. And that was my prayer. I said, Lord, we need her for more time. Could you give her more time? And God, I think, miraculously raised up our dear sister, Mrs. Rust, several months ago. And it was a blessing, a blessing. It's appropriate to pray that God would heal for the sake of the kingdom of God. Okay, secondly, the second reason for these miracles is that it is a symbol of what God does in the souls of men. God heals men even from their spiritual needs, even as He heals those who are suffering from physical maladies. And then thirdly, people need to see the life of the gospel in our lives. During the camp, you may remember one of the speakers referred to Francis of Assisi, who said, witness the gospel, use words if necessary. And my response to that particular quote is that I believe we need both of these things. We need the words. We need to use the words. The words are essential. That's what Jesus was doing, you know. He's constantly preaching. Preaching is essential. It's got to be there. So Francis doesn't batten a thousand on the quote. But you got to attend it with the life of works as well. As you preach the gospel to your neighbors, if you never engage in hospitality, if you never resolve a conflict with your neighbor in biblical graces of long-suffering and peace, if you never weep with them when they lose a loved one, if you've never helped them through a pinch, if you've never taken care of the orphan and widow, they're not going to believe you. They're just not going to believe you. I think of Mike Richardson. I asked Mike about the hills of Mexico, how he got this tiny little church going with these farmers over the last 8 years of ministry. And I said, Mike, you're talking to all the neighbors. You do that? He said, I do that all the time. I know all these guys. I talk to them every week. I said, well, why are some coming to church and some still aren't coming to church? He says, well, he thought for a moment and said, the guys who have come to church and have really committed their lives to Christ are the ones that I've helped out of a pinch. He gave an example of a fellow who had all his apple crop. By the way, they live on apple crops out there in the mountains of Mexico. And he said one summer, the buyers weren't coming with their trucks to pick up the apples. So they were having all these apples that were rotten. So he says, I'll just load up my van. I'll take all the apples down to Saltillo. And he said, I sold every single apple to the last apple. And I brought the money back to those farmers and gave it to them. They offered me money. I said, no. This is your livelihood, not mine. And he said, that was what it took. People could see the life of the gospel in living color. And brothers, there comes a point at which you've got to stun unbelievers with your good works. Unbelievers, Jesus said, the Gentiles are friendly to each other. They salute their friends. They do nice things to their friends. He said, but I'm holding you to a higher standard. You need to love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Imagine what that fella did, who was the executioner of the Scottish Covenanter. Remember, they were driving down to the gallows, to where they were going to burn the guy at the stake. And that Christian took a look at his executioner's boots, took a look at his, and he said, you know what? I'm not going to need these anymore. These are better than yours, and toss yours out, and these will just burn in the fire anyway, be a waste. Do you think that would stun an unbeliever? This is what God wants us to do. He wants us to not just throw out a little good work here and there, but stun unbelievers by loving your enemies and blessing those who persecute you and doing the kinds of things
that Jesus did while he walked this earth. John Payton, same thing happened to him. He really wasn't making much progress on Tanna. Remember, Tanna sort of fell apart, so he moved over to Aniwa, the island of Aniwa. And there in Aniwa, it was a little more peaceful. He wasn't risking his life every other day. But things really weren't coming together. And then one day, he went out and said, "You guys need more water. You guys need to collect fresh water here." And he went out and he dug a well on Aniwa. And the natives were saying, "It's impossible. You never get water on this island. It never work. It'll never." No, let's get down on our knees and let's pray to God. "I have a God, Yahweh in heaven, and Jehovah God in heaven. He's faithful. He answers my prayers." And he gets down and he prays for water, and they keep digging and digging. And whoa, one morning, walk into the church the next Sunday. "Look what Jehovah God has done for Missy. His Jehovah God is a powerful God." And that was the beginning of capturing that entire island, whole islands. Had came to the knowledge of Christ in the latter part of the 19th century because of that sort of thing. Well, God is good to us. God is good to our bodies as well as to our souls. And sometimes we need to convey the message in a more physical way, in a less spiritual way, so that people can understand what God will do to the soul as well as to the body. By the way, one of the reasons why people worship the state today is because the state promises Social Security, medical care, and food. If they're ever in trouble, the state will rush in and help them. So it's one reason why not many miracles are going to happen here. And you can't really minister to people as much as you could in Mexico or anywhere else where it's fairly poverty-stricken. It's because people are already saved. The state has already done that for them. They promised it and they delivered it. They'll give you the womb to tomb assurance. They'll take care of you in your old age. They've got Medicare and Meta everything else. And they'll take care of your womb to tomb. So who in the world needs to be saved in America? Nobody needs to be saved. They're doing fine. So you see, as long as physically we're doing as well as we are, it's doubtful that anybody's really going to see in living color their spiritual need. Occasionally you'll find somebody who's sick or dying who might catch a glimpse of their need before God in that physical sense. But it's one of the reasons we struggle as much as we do in our time is because the state has already saved everybody. Okay, let me end this morning's message with verses 40 to 45. And this is the beautiful story of the leper that was cleansed. There came a leper to him, beseeching him and kneeling down to him and saying unto him, "If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." Now, this story begins with an acknowledgement of the sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of Jesus. This leper says, "Jesus, I know that you can make me clean." Number one, I know that you are able to make me clean. It's not a question of ability with God. That's number one. It's the first thing the sinner has to acknowledge. And again, I'm going to draw the comparison here between the spiritual and the physical. That's what Jesus does in the healing of the leper. He brings those things together. But the first thing we have is 100% confidence that Jesus is able to make him clean. But secondly, it's the humility to acknowledge that Jesus has the choice. There's nothing in this passage that says, "Jesus, you've got to heal me. Jesus, I am taking the first step. Jesus, I'm pushing the first button. It's within my purview to take control of this situation. I am the ultimate sovereign first cause of this event." There's nothing here. It's merely the humility to acknowledge that Jesus can do it if he wants to do it. And there are some who have come to me and said, "You don't want to bring out the doctrine of the sovereignty of God and the evangelization of the gospel message." I say, you've got to bring it out because man by nature has already decided that he is sovereign. Not only that, he's so proud that he's telling God that he'd better save him. And brothers and sisters, whether you've been in a covenant home, whether you've been raised
as a son of Abraham through 1,000 years of generations, or whether you're just another human being on earth, you have no right to come before God and say, God, you've got to save me. R.C. Sproul Sr. said, I've never had a student ever come and say, why did God save me? I've never had a student come and ask me that. Rather, they'll say, why doesn't God save everybody? Brothers and sisters, the fundamental problem with sinful man is he's so proud. And whatever you do, don't you kowtow to that pride. Especially in preaching the gospel message to him. You tell him he's a sinner. You tell him he's depraved. You tell him he can do nothing to save himself. You tell him that he's asleep and dead in his trespasses and sins, and it's only the grace of God that will ever save him. And it's at the point at which that man acknowledges, God, you don't have to save me. You don't have to save me. It's at that point, you can save me if you want to save me. And God saves him. It's at the point where he will acknowledge that. We'll have the humility to acknowledge that it's all God that God saves. Isn't that beautiful? Jesus is moved with compassion. In the very next verse, look at it. Jesus is moved with compassion. This man is on his knees crying out to God, the Lord Jesus saying, oh God, you can save me. I know you can if you want to. Would you do it? Please. Jesus is moved with compassion. His heart melts. His word means he's filled with tenderness. And may we learn from this, brothers, that you're just not going to be able to minister to others unless you are overwhelmed with this kind of compassion and love. I pointed out several months ago that Jesus agape'd the rich young ruler. He loved the rich young ruler who, by the way, was so filled with his own pride, deception, and sin that he would not follow Christ. Yet Jesus' heart ran out to that man. The word says he agape'd that man in the middle of Matthew 23, where Jesus is breathing some of the most scathing exhortations against the Pharisees. That's horrific stuff. At the end of this passage, he cries out, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, oh, how many times I would have gathered you in my arms and held you. Jesus had compassion even when he knew that judgment was coming upon his own people. What a far cry from Jonah in Nineveh. Do you remember old Jonah in Nineveh? I got to use this contrast because, you know, otherwise, we wouldn't understand who Christ is here, all right? Jonah in Nineveh, chapter 3, verse 10, when God saw what they did, that is, when God saw that the Ninevites had repented in sackcloth and ashes, when God saw that, what did God do? He had compassion and did not bring the destruction. The very next verse, but Jonah was greatly displeased and he became angry. What a contrast. I know Jonah's thinking. These are Syrians. God, you don't know what these people are doing. They're flaying people alive. They skin people alive and they hang them up on clothespins. These people are wicked, evil people. And they've tormented the people of God. But God's had compassion. God says, you don't understand. There's 150,000 people, men, women, and children, don't even know the left hand from the right hand here. Jonah had more compassion on a vine than on 150,000 men, women, and children. I know that in the face of all that rebellion and that wickedness, it's really hard to come up with compassion. I'm speaking as an elder. I'm sure those of you brothers who counsel others, you know what I'm talking about. Sometimes you wade into sin and you're hating the sin. After a while, you're getting pretty frustrated with this person who's sinking in the sin. And that compassion comes a little hard. And you're wanting to preach hellfire and damnation with very little compassion on the side. Yet here Jesus is, filled with compassion for this man. And ultimately, the question for Jonah was, and it's the question for all of us, and exactly who are you? Not only are you totally void of compassion, as God is so filled with that mercy and compassion to sinners, but I happen to notice that you are a rebellious son of Adam, and when the opportunity came for you to obey God, you took off to Tarsus. So let's look at you, Jonah, for a moment. So you're the big sinful son of Adam that rebelled against God, and then God in His kindness brought this nice little gourd for you, and then you had a little temper tantrum when it dried up. As if, God, you owe me my vibe. You owe me my vibe. What is this? This is all of us, brothers. This is all of us. We don't have near enough compassion for our own children, let alone for the Ninevites. We don't have nearly as much long-suffering for our children and their sin, even though, you know what, we've taken off to Tarsus a few times ourselves, as I recall. Don't you remember the last time you took off to Tarsus? May God have mercy on us and give us that compassion. Finally, Jesus touched him. This is, I think, the most beautiful part of this passage. Brothers and sisters, just picture this. Here's the unclean man. The man whose life has been utterly devastated by a disease, segregated from humanity. He's supposed to cry, unclean, unclean, everywhere he goes. A pariah from society. And this man is dying and corrupted in his sin. The death is a slow, painful death. And you can sit there and watch yourself die in the mirror if you want to. It's happening right there before your eyes. And as a Jew, you were forbidden to touch him. You were forbidden. So what we have here is the clean touching the unclean. Now, by Old Testament law, they were not to do that because the unclean would make the clean unclean. Are you with me here? For the same reason why you would not want to touch a rat or touch some blood-streaked vomit from somebody who has AIDS. You have a nice big old cut on your hand. If you did that, you'd get AIDS. That's just what happens. For the same reasons you don't want to be contaminated with that disease, that uncleanness, you would not touch the unclean man. But here we have the clean who touches the unclean and makes the unclean clean. Oh, brothers, do you see it? It is the work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. For 1,000 years, nobody could touch the leper, because they would become unclean. But that's all changed today. Now Jesus Christ touches the leper and makes the leper clean. He entered our world. He didn't just touch the leper. He touched all of us. And He took all of our ugliness, all of our corruption, our vile sins, and He just put it all over Himself. He dressed Himself in it. And then He went to the cross and He died. Such that all that corruption and sin was washed away by that blood. And the unclean, that is you and I, became clean. Praise be to God. Amen. Heavenly Father, we give You the glory this day for the kindness of Jesus Christ. Oh, it was such an ugly world. It was so unclean. We hate touching rats and diseases. We hate it. Oh, but Jesus went to the very core of it all, to the most vile, our own sinfulness. And He took it upon Himself. And oh God, He cleansed us forever and ever. He has wiped out the unclean and made it clean. Dear God, we praise You and thank You for Jesus Christ and the power of His kingdom. Now we have Christians who can walk into societies of cannibals and walk away with churches of the living Christ. Oh God, we give You the glory for this. In Jesus' name, amen.